Tonight we are in Galatians. Galatians chapter 1. The plan is to cover verses 1 to 9. We're starting this new book this evening, and it's very nice to be here again. Galatians chapter 1, verses 1 to 9. Paul, an apostle, not from men nor through man, but through Jesus Christ and God the Father, who raised him from the dead, and all the brethren who are with me, to the churches of Galatia, grace to you and peace from God the Father and our Lord Jesus Christ, who gave himself for our sins, that he might deliver us from this present evil age, according to the will of our God and Father, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen. I marvel that you are turning away so soon from him who called you in the grace of Christ to a different gospel, which is not another, but there are some who trouble you and want to pervert the gospel of Christ. But even if we or an angel from heaven preach any other gospel to you than what we have preached to you, let him be accursed. As we have said before, so now I say again, if anyone preaches any other gospel to you than what you have received, let him be accursed. So this is a letter written or addressed to Galatia, which is a region of the ancient world named after the Gauls. It was thought that the Celts conquered the indigenous peoples there and then were in turn conquered by the Romans. Paul traveled to Galatia on each of his three missionary journeys. He preached in these pagan cities like Pisidian Antioch, Iconium, Lystra, and Derbe. And most believe that this is one of the first epistles that Paul wrote. Penned as early as 50 AD, which is a mere 20 years or even less from Christ's resurrection. And within 15 years of Paul's Damascus conversion. So this is early on in Paul's ministry, relatively early on.
Bill, why don't you read verse 11?
Okay, I will have to go.
I'm sorry, let me read it.
Okay, go ahead.
I want you to know, brothers, that the gospel preached is not something that man made up. I did not receive it from any man, nor was I taught it. Rather, I received it by revelation from Jesus Christ.
Yes. Yet there is much emphasis on the pure and simple gospel here. In fact, the correction that we find Paul focusing on is that there have been perversions or additions or even changes to the gospel of Jesus Christ. And Paul would ultimately give his life to ensure that that was not the case. We'll find later in Galatians that he will stand up to Peter and rebuke him publicly for trying to go back to the ways of Judaism in front of the Gentile believers. So that's very true. Thank you, Gil. It has been called, this letter, the Declaration of Christian Independence. Independence from the law. Independence from all the previous traditions of men and religious practices. It is the declaration that Paul strongly defends the believer's freedom from the law and liberty in Christ. And he will fight tooth and nail to ensure that that is the case. We owe Paul a debt of gratitude because we as human beings would add our own imaginations, add our own requirements, add our own rituals, so that we feel somewhat in control. And Paul will fight that and does fight that in this letter. Galatians is filled with the essential Christian doctrine, inspired by the Holy Spirit and written by a man who had a passionate pastor's heart. And that heart was what's going to drive this correctional letter. As always, its teachings are as applicable today as they were when they were originally written 2,000 years ago. And as he's going to say later on, next time when we come back, that he did not receive this gospel. It's not a gospel of his own imagining. It's not a gospel received from men. It was a gospel received to him directly by the Lord himself, and therefore has all authority, all authenticity, and all truth. So let's begin. He says in verses 1 to 2, Paul, an apostle, not from men nor through man, but through Jesus Christ and God the Father who raised him from the dead, and the brethren who are with me. Paul is immediately establishing his apostolic authority here. He's going to make it clear that he is not speaking as a mere mortal. He's speaking as an apostle of Jesus Christ. And that's important because he is writing to convey truths which overthrow all human conceptions of religion. To this day, Christianity is unique in all the major religions. It alone declares that man can do nothing to reach God. God has done it all. Man could not bridge the gap from earth to heaven, but God reached down with his Son to bridge that gap. All the other religions claim that man must work to please God. He must earn his way into heaven. Christianity is based upon Christ's completed work on the cross. The opposite. God reaching out to man, not man trying to attain God's favor. And he says it's not from men nor through men, but through Jesus Christ and God the Father, who raised him from the dead. This authority was not bestowed to Paul by some council, by some university or center of learning. There was no accreditation he had to go through. It was bestowed not even by Paul's own efforts. It was an appointment of Paul by Christ himself and the Father. Paul, who was knit together in his mother's womb and prepared by God from his conception forward in the truth of God as revealed in the Hebrew Scriptures. He was well learned in the Hebrew Old Testament. He was trained under the best of the best in Jerusalem. He was a mover and shaker in the Jewish religion. He had risen to Pharisee and rabbi and a member of the Sanhedrin at a very young age. He was zealous for his faith. And he was zealous to the point of desiring to destroy what he saw as blasphemy in Christ. And then he was gotten a hold of by Christ on the road to Damascus. Now he says it was bestowed upon him through Christ and God the Father who raised him from the dead. The same deity, the same being who raised Christ from the dead gave Paul this authority. Christ himself gives him the revelations. So he was to be considered this letter as the very word of God itself. And that's a bold, bold claim. And it's interesting because Peter himself, who he will see later on in this letter, was rebuked by Paul. Peter will equate Paul's letter with Scripture in 1 Peter. So Paul is writing not as a man, but as an apostle of Jesus Christ. And the apostle in this sense is not just sent out one, which is what the word apostle means in Greek, but someone with the power to represent the sender. It's a special office, like ambassador. And he is an apostle of Jesus Christ. There are no such apostles today. With the death of John at the end of the first century, there have been no more apostles of Jesus Christ. There are apostles of the church. Anyone who goes out from the church is an apostle of the church. But there is no one who can add to or change the foundation of the faith laid down by the first century apostles. And that's good news. Because if there were, and there are some cults and sects that believe that there are modern day apostles, who increase revelation. Well, that just opens up a Pandora's box of potential reversals of what was believed or practiced beforehand. No, this was from God, once for all delivered to the saints. And he's writing now, he says, to the churches of Galatia. He writes to more than one church here. There are several churches in Galatia by this time. And it's the whole region of Galatia, not just a particular country or city. So the letter was like what is termed today an encyclical. It was delivered, read, and then passed on and read to the various churches. He goes on in verses 3 to 5. Grace to you and peace from God the Father and our Lord Jesus Christ. Paul's typical greeting. He speaks of the unmerited favor and incomprehensible peace offered by the Father and the Son, based not on what we have earned, but by what Christ has done. Grace and peace. It's been called the twins of the New Testament. It's also said that you cannot know the peace of God until you experience the grace of God. Up until that moment in time, you are at war with God, a long war against God, from the fall in Eden to the point of conversion. We are at enmity with God until we accept His grace through Jesus Christ. Then we know that peace that passes all understanding. So grace is unmerited favor, God's riches at Christ's expense, and that peace is a solace for the very soul of mankind. A peace that is obtainable nowhere else, no way else. It is from God. He says, grace to you and peace from God the Father and our Lord Jesus Christ, who gave Himself for our sins, that He might deliver us from this present age, according to the will of our God and Father, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen. So he's reminding the Galatian believers and us 2,000 years later that Christ gave Himself for our sins. He willfully, voluntarily, in loving obedience to the Father, surrendered Himself to death on the cross for our sins, past, present, and future. At that one crucial moment in time, He took upon Himself the sins of the world and took them away. It says that God was in Christ reconciling Himself to the world. Reconciling Himself by taking away the penalty of sin. It's called a propitiatory sacrifice. It is satisfying God's righteous wrath against sin. God would not be God without that righteous wrath against sin. And we could not be saved without Christ's voluntary sacrifice on the cross for our sins. He who knew no sin became sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in Him. There is no other way. The world refuses to believe that, by and large. But when an individual comes to that understanding, life is changed, and destiny, eternal destiny, is assured, all because He gave Himself for our sins, that He might deliver us, he goes on to say, from this present evil age. Deliver has the sense of tear away, ransom, pluck out with some violence, rescue. It connotes forceful action. A snatching, if you will, out of the jaws of death, so to speak. And it's not due to some kind of agreement with the adversary. It is an act of war on our behalf. The war was waged and won on the cross. And it was to deliver us from this present evil age. It was a war engaged on the front lines of this age of human history, from Christ's birth and His ministry until his return, this is what Paul considers the present evil age. There was various dispensations in the history of the in God's redemptive plan, but these are termed biblically the last days. They've been 2,000 years long. And if that's the case, it is clear from the signs and the current events and everywhere else that we are in the last of the last days. We take biblical prophecy seriously. Israel is back in the land. Things are set on the stage of human history to reach that culmination, which is termed in the Bible the Great Tribulation, and then the return of Christ for his millennial reign. After that, the Great White Throne Judgment, and then eternity in God's presence. So this war is engaged on those front lines. This is an age currently ruled by Satan and principalities and powers of the air, Paul writes elsewhere, who were given reign over the world by Adam's rebellion. Adam was the one to be king of the world from the human perspective, and he forfeited that authority. He abdicated that throne, if you will. And because of that abdication, it was given over to the principalities and powers who rebelled against God. At some point in cosmic history, I'm not exactly sure when, but it was because of Adam's being willfully rebellious that he abdicated authority and dominion over the world. And Christ came to regain that rightful dominion. It says in Colossians 2:14 and 15 with regard to this, that in taking us out of this present evil age, he has wiped out the handwriting of requirements that was against us. The indictment, the list of sins, is the handwriting of requirements that was against us, which was contrary to us, condemned us to eternal damnation. And he has taken it out of the way, having nailed it to the cross. It died with his death. And in doing so, he's disarmed the principalities and powers. He made a public display of those spiritual beings who are in league with Satan and who are currently termed the principalities and powers, the spiritual rulers of darkness in the heavenly places. There is a spiritual realm, and there is a population of that spiritual realm that hate human beings and hates the things of God and hates God's plan for human beings, and whose entire purpose is to undermine that very thing and destroy God's plan for us. So Paul writes in another place, if the rulers of this age had known that they were crucifying the Lord of life, they wouldn't have done it. Now some interpret that to mean the human rulers of the world. But it can very well also mean these principalities and powers. Can you imagine in the councils of Satan that when Christ was nailed to the cross, there was the briefest moment of perceived victory? We did it. Satan may have declared victory in his own mind, but then Christ rose from the dead. And by doing so, he disarmed the principalities and powers. He reversed what occurred in the garden. And his resurrection proved that. And Paul says that all of this, Christ giving himself for our sins, delivering us from this present evil age, is according to the will of our God and Father. According to the will of our God and Father. Paul is reminding the Galatians that Christ's death was the will of the Father. The beloved Son was put to death by decree of God the Father out of love for us. He gave his sinless Son for the redemption of vile sinners, for our eternal good, and through it, his eternal glory. And he did this while we were yet sinners. There was nothing we did to earn his favor. He loved us. It says we love him because he first loved us. We were incapable in our fallen state of loving him. He loved us regardless and sent his son, his beloved son. He goes on in the verses 6 to 9. I marvel, Paul writes, that you are turning away so soon from him who called you in the grace of Christ to a different gospel, which is not another, but there are some who trouble you and want to pervert the gospel of Christ. This is Paul's primary concern. It's the reason he emphasized his role as an apostle of Jesus Christ. What he is about to say comes with the authority of God himself. And it's to correct the Galatians' embrace of a false gospel. Most believe that it was a gospel promulgated by what was called at that time Judaizers. They were Jewish converts. Some perhaps real converts, some just seeing it as a means to profit, who were saying you can only be saved if you also follow the Mosaic law and all the rituals and become circumcised. It was a huge early contention in the church. And in fact, it was the cause for the first church council, the ecumenical council in Acts 15, which put to bed this contention forever. And the resolution was, it is not necessary to follow the Mosaic laws as a Jew did, or to be circumcised. That Gentiles were saved just as Jews were saved by faith in Christ alone through grace. No works. Now that doesn't mean that the moral laws embodied in the law are put aside. They're not. In fact, we as Christians are held to a higher standard. The Sermon on the Mount tells us that. But it is not that which gets us into heaven. We are to obey the moral standards. The moral standards are not just the outward checklist of doing this or not doing that. It is the heart. Jesus said, if you look at a woman with lust, you've committed adultery in your heart. If you're angry with your brother without a cause, you are a murderer. That's far greater standard than the law ever had. But it is not compliance with the law that earns God's favor. It is faith in his son. So he says, I marvel that you are turning away so soon from him who called you in the grace of Christ. Paul was astounded that they were, in effect, discarding grace and replacing it with works. They were going backwards. They were, in essence, saying Christ's death was not enough. That is blasphemy. He was astounded, and not in a good way, that the Galatian churches were discarding that gift bestowed to them by faith in Christ. And they were turning back toward a work salvation. Why? Because it appeals to human pride. The same is true today. It appeals to human pride. God owes me heaven, our pride likes to say. God could do nothing else once I did X or Y or Z. He is obligated to bring me into his presence. That's not what the Bible teaches at all. That even our righteousnesses are as filthy rags in the eyes of God.
I sent you a text. There was going to be a point to it.
That is my phone. Good night, phone. It was a betrayal, this turning back towards a work salvation, of not just doctrine, but against God himself, who was the one who calls us to his son. As Jesus said, no one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up at the last day. So it is God who calls the human heart. to repentance. It is God who brings the human convert to the cross. And to turn away from that invitation and to substitute what came before is blasphemy and betrayal. That's why Paul was astounded. It would be like returning a billion-dollar check that somebody gave you, or a blank check, and going back to work in the five and dime store because you're in control. And he says what they've gone back to is a different gospel, which is not another. The Greek words here are very precise. Heteros as different, and allos, not another. It's a contrast. Altogether different. And it may sound the same. Oh yes, you must believe in Jesus Christ and. Well, as soon as you and to that belief, it is an altogether different gospel because it takes away the sufficiency of Christ's sacrifice on the cross. It puts him, as Hebrews said, the Son of God, to an open shame. It is a very weighty and solemn thing. So he says you've gone to a different gospel, emphatically different, completely of a different kind. And that's the worst spiritual deception imaginable. Deluding someone into thinking that they are saved so that they have a false sense of security. As long as we think it's up to us and do not rely 100% on Christ and his death on the cross and his resurrection for our salvation, we have a false sense of security because it means we won't look to the true pathway into God's presence. There will be many who end up in hell believing they are going to heaven. That is a solemn, solemn result. He says, but there are some who trouble you and want to pervert the gospel of Christ. Paul rightfully calls this a perversion, a diabolical twisting of the truth by those who seek to trouble. It's a word that means agitate, stir up, cast doubt. It implies a purposeful plan to rob someone of peace and security. Trouble you. Why? For their own gain. For their own profit. For their own prestige. And he will go into details on this false doctrine as we proceed. But this summary here is that these false teachers are desiring to gain followers and money, presumably, for themselves. So they pervert the gospel of Christ by adding to it, by making it other than faith in Christ alone. They twist it to be faith and works, which is not faith. It is not the gospel. Then he says, but even if we or an angel from heaven preach any other gospel to you than what we have preached, let him be accursed. As we have said before, so now I say again, if anyone preaches any other gospel to you than what you have received, let him be accursed. But if even we or an angel from heaven, imagine that, these are part of the spiritual entities, these rulers of darkness in the heavenly places. We're told later that Satan can appear as an angel of light. Paul is warning the Galatian church of that day and us today that even if it appears to be an angel from heaven preaching other than the gospel of Jesus Christ, it is not the gospel. What a priceless piece of truth here. Because there's coming a time, I believe in the near future, where the world will be given over to a lie, a great lie. And there will be lying signs and wonders that will, if it were possible, and it's not, change the elect's faith. It's not. Because once you're Christ, you're Christ. But he's saying, even an angel from heaven, if that entity preaches any other gospel to you than that which we have preached, let him be accursed. So Paul condemns those who promote this false teaching in the strongest possible terms. The word translated accursed is anathema. It is the Greek word that designates the a curse that there is no other curse greater than. Whatever your idea of being cursed is, this embodies all of that and more. Anathema. Condemned to the lowest levels of eternal hell. This is Paul, the apostle, a passionate pastor who's saying, these are condemned. Let them be condemned. He warns that no matter who or what would preach this other gospel, including himself, notice that. But even if we or an angel from heaven. Including himself or an angel from heaven, anyone is worthy of the highest level, the lowest condemnation possible. Now, later in Paul's writings, we'll hear that people will follow the doctrine of demons in following false teaching. Or sacrificing to idols. I believe that the ultimate doctrine of demons is this false salvation, deceiving someone into eternal death by making them believe they are saved, by making them believe that they can work to gain entrance into heaven, to follow ritual or rite, or give all their riches to the poor. And he repeats this, as we have said before, so now I say again, if anyone preaches any other gospel to you than what you have received, let him be accursed. The absolute emphasis of Paul's condemnation is undeniable here. This was, I think he was terrified that the gospel of Christ in the Galatian churches would be undermined. And not just individuals here or there would be impacted, but perhaps the whole region. And he says in Corinthians, I lost sleep day and night. Yeah, I was shipwrecked. Yeah, I was stoned and left for dead. Yeah, I've been beaten and imprisoned. But what gets me the most is my fear for the churches. That was this fear. He wants to emphasize, as he did in Ephesians, for by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works. There are works that God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them, but by walking in them, we do so out of love and devotion and obedience, not obligation. We are saved by faith, not by works. We are saved by faith for good works, not by good works. There are no additions permissible to that faith. There are no new revelations, no new requirements. It has been settled in the council of heaven before the foundation of the world. God, the Father, God, the Son, and God, the Holy Spirit, before time ever was, knowing all that there is to know, ordained that this would be the means to redeem mankind. God wants us in his family. And he went to the utter lengths to ensure that that would happen. To add to this gospel in any way, to alter it in any way, it is utter blasphemy, worthy of the strongest condemnation possible. Jude says something like this. He says, Beloved, in Jude chapter 1, verse 3, I was very diligent to write to you concerning our common salvation, but I found it necessary to write to you, exhorting you to contend earnestly for the faith once for all delivered to the saints. There's no new requirements. There's no new revelation. It has all been revealed in Scripture through the apostles of Jesus Christ. So what have we learned? Well, we've learned that Paul needed and wanted to establish his apostolic authority so that he could combat a twisting of the gospel, a perversion of the gospel. Very strong terms. And he will continue to yell, as my daughter once said, at the churches. And rightfully so, because he loved them. He loved the people. He loved the people to the point where he would rebuke Peter to his face for undermining the gospel in a more subtle way. We've learned that there is no conceivable greater harm that can be done to a person than to have that person believe a false gospel. To think they're healthy, when in fact they're fatally ill. To not seek a physician because they think they don't need to, they're cured. It leaves them under the fatal, eternal delusion that they are saved when they are not. You can see why Paul's passion for this, his emphasis on this, is so strong. We've learned that if any spirit, any person, any group that promotes any other gospel is worthy of the greatest condemnation available. Cast into the lowest levels of the darkest hell. We've learned that the ultimate protection against this perversion is to know and believe the only true gospel. It's been said that the gospel is so simple, even a child can believe it. I can attest to that. Rebecca was saved when she was 3. And I believe it was a sincere conversion. She changed. She became a different 3-year-old. But it's so profound that we will be blessed forevermore by looking into it for all of eternity. That God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, and that the Son so loved the Father and us that he gave himself to deliver us from this present evil age, not just temporarily, but forever. We've learned that it is that God was in Christ reconciling himself to the world, not imputing their trespasses to them. 2 Corinthians says this. So if anything that is taught in any so-called religious body that is other than this, it is from the pit of hell. Because only the true gospel saves. And only the true gospel is what pleases God. Faith in that, not faith in anything else, not in works, not in our own righteousness, but in the gospel, in the death, burial, and resurrection of God's uniquely begotten Son on our behalf. Let's pray. Father, we thank you and praise you for your word. We pray that as Paul's message was so needful 2,000 years ago, it is even more needful today. There are so many false teachings and false religious organizations in the world, anesthetizing people into believing something that is not true and thus sending them to hell. In the name of getting them into heaven. We thank you, Father, that it is so clear in your word that we need not doubt, we need not look anyplace else, we need not worry even of our own faithfulness, because you are faithful, that he who has begun a good work in us will complete it until the day of Jesus Christ. We thank you, Father, that that's the case. We thank you, Father, that we need no other Savior, and there is no other Savior but your one and only Son. In his name we pray. Amen.